Thanks very much, Philip. Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you so much for inviting me here today. I can only imagine that it's some mass psychotic outbreak of masochism or something which has led to this, but it's so kind of you. I'd like to thank Philip and Mark for organising it. I have introduced you to my wife already. She's sitting there in the front. And if in the next 25 minutes you find something which you really object to, which is even more stupid than what you'd expect from a journalist, I'd like you to take it up with her. And I also want to acknowledge my friend Rod McArdle, who's here somewhere in the assembled throng, hiding over there. And he's not only figures as a chapter in the book, he's a great help in the writing of the book. It's such a joy and a pleasure to be with you today. The notional title of my remarks is God good for you? And you'll be pleased to know I'm not going to reprise all the content of my book. If you're really interested in the book, you could actually read it. But I am going to tell you a bit of the story about how the book came about. Now, I am pretty much an addicted book writer. Writing books is like taking heroin. You better just not to start, because once you start, you can never stop. This is my seventh book, and it's sold much, much better in Australia than any other book I've ever written. And it's wildly exceeded the expectations of its publishers and its author. And I have stumbled upon a reason for this and an absolute way to be the very best person in your field. And I think my next book might be a self-help book telling people how to achieve this degree of success in life. Simply choose a field in which there are no other practitioners whatsoever, and you will find yourself the best practitioner in the field. Now, books by secular journalists which argue in favour of Christianity are a very distinctive minority. Indeed, I think they are a minority of one at this stage. It's funny, in the book, part of the book concerns the two chapters that deal with some politicians who are Christians, and a number of politicians after a life of service in politics go into holy orders. Lynn Arnold is an Anglican priest in Adelaide, former Premier of South Australia. Michael Tate, who figures in the book, is a Catholic priest in Hobart, former minister in the Keating government. But let me tell you, I have not in all my life or in all my writings and readings and explorations ever found a case where someone has spent a lifetime in journalism and then has felt themselves impelled to go into holy orders as a natural extension. And that is a clue to why it is so odd and strange for a journalist to be writing a book like this. And you have to admire the broad-mindedness of God that he lets even journalists speak about him. It was quite a big decision for me to come out of the closet in the way that this book involved. So I've been a professional journalist, for more than 40 years. I've been the foreign editor of the Australian newspaper since 1992. I'm the absolute poster boy for don't change your career, don't retrain, don't move to a different organisation, don't upskill. In fact, I still really am at the level of the quill and dipped ink, really, is my technology. But in that time, all my life I've been a believing Christian. I've never had any problem with belief. I've had enormous problem with living up to any version of Christianity, but I've never had any real serious problem about belief. And in that time, I used to make occasional passing references to my tribal identity within Christianity. And I would occasionally make the cultural case for Christianity. So it didn't matter whether you believed or not, here are the cultural benefits which derive from Christianity. And then I'd make jokes about my own particular Christian background. And implicit in those jokes was a sense that I still believed it all. But to actually move from that to a position where you assert loud and proud in the public square, on the airwaves, in your newspaper, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is my saviour. I believe in God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus after 3 days, the bodily resurrection of all human beings. I believe in the four last things, death, judgment, heaven and hell, and all the rest. I believe in angels. I certainly believe in devils. It seems to me the the evidence for the devil is absolutely overwhelming. I don't see why anyone has any doubt about him. And to say all these things, I was a bit nervous about that. And now, there were good reasons for being nervous and less good reasons. One good reason, of course, is that I have, as I say, been a journalist for 40 years, and it would be plainly ridiculous for anyone to judge Christianity by my life. That would be absurd. I've been just as rackety and, a journalist as you would expect from someone who's been in this wonderful trade for 40 years. I mean, I don't mean to defame all my fellow journalists, but it is a profession in which the range of human conduct is quite wide, you might say. So there's a certain modesty which is very, very well based, very, very well based in reality. But on the other hand, this modesty can be an excuse for cowardice. After all, if we leave the defence of Christianity only to the morally qualified, it'll be a pretty small platoon. Perhaps only the people in this church today. Perhaps not even all of them. And then again, there's a special responsibility if fate has given you a public microphone. The other thing is, there were certain professional reasons that impelled me towards writing this book. Journalism is really a lifelong search for a good story and a lifelong effort to tell the truth. Now, in reality, the story of God is the best story and it's the biggest truth. So it's a bit strange to spend your whole life searching for a good story and the truth and to ignore the best story and the biggest truth. And because my editors take the broadest possible view of the legitimate duties of a foreign editor, I'm not implying that God is foreign, but it was perfectly okay by them that I went down this road. And a year or two before I wrote the book, I started testing the waters with some pieces asserting the truth of Christianity. And they got a great response from the public. That was extraordinary. That also helped convince the editors that it wasn't a waste of time. But it also showed me, I think, that there was a big gap in the public culture. The other thing was, in my 40 years as a journalist, I've seen the culture change from being notionally sympathetic to Christianity, going through a stage of being neutral, and now being quite actively hostile. It's important not to overstate that. We are not persecuted in the way that Christians in Pakistan or Africa or China are persecuted, and it would be absurd if we claimed we were. But the culture is hostile and increasingly hostile to Christianity. In my last book, before this one, God is Good for You, I went to a lot of writers' festivals, and I was astonished at those festivals to find not a single book arguing, or even not arguing, just presenting or contemplating the case for Christianity or the case for Judaism. You think that the two traditions which underlie all of Western civilization are completely absent from every single writers' festival that I went to. Byron Bay, Sydney Writers' Festival, Melbourne, the wonderfully misnamed Festival of Dangerous Ideas, all of the different writers' festivals. There's not a single such book. And I thought, this is very odd. Imagine if you were in Indonesia and you went to a writers' festival and nobody mentioned Islam. That would be simply impossible, just incredible. You couldn't believe that such a thing would happen. So I thought there was a bit of a gap there. And then I thought, the other thing is, we're all getting a bit older, you know, so our encounter with St. Peter is coming around. And you look back and you think, there's quite a lot of stuff to live down there. Certain amount of time left, better do something for God, you know. Now, this is a reflection which doesn't involve the angelic disposition when you're supposed to do good just because it's good. But nonetheless, we are all fallen creatures, and you have to find your virtue where you can. And then finally, I thought that because the culture is now hostile to us, Christians benefit from a certain degree of solidarity. So in writing and talking about this book, many, many occasions when people have sidled up to me in different political or journalistic contexts and said, you know, mate, nobody knows this, I'm actually a Christian too. And they're a little bit encouraged. And I think all Christians are encouraged by somebody else owning up to their belief. And so then the other tiny motivation was, part of the crisis of faith in our culture today is a crisis of knowledge. Even kids who go to Christian schools, there's enormous sociological evidence for this, have a very scant and slight knowledge of the actual beliefs of Christianity. So I thought here I could offer a little soupçon into the great ocean of discourse. So I tried to answer for myself some critical questions in the book. Are we losing God as a culture? Yes, we are, in the West, in Western Europe, North America and Australia and New Zealand. God will never disappear from our culture, of course, but we are losing God. And this very unusual, eccentric position, the rest of the world, this is not happening, not in Africa, not in Asia, not in Latin America, not in Eastern Europe, but it is happening in Western Europe, North America, Australia and New Zealand. What do we lose if we lose God? Well, I came to the view that we lose truth, we lose morality, and we lose the ability to know reality. Because if there's nothing absolute, then everything we know is relative. I wanted to ask this question. Is it rational to believe in God? And, of course, it's not only rational, it's compelling. You can get to a belief in God or some knowledge of God purely through reason. Not many people do. Very few people come to God through reason. But I do think there's an important role for showing the compatibility of belief with reason in two ways. One, it helps remove obstacles to belief. And two, it stops Christians from being bluffed out of their culture. So I had to read all these tedious new atheists, and I read them with some reluctance initially. I thought they'd be dull and boring, and they lived up to that. I thought there was a small chance that they might find something which I'd find troubling. And then I just couldn't believe what ineffable rubbish they were, what utter junk, what just a repetition of the tired old 19th century arguments, often put next to a whole lot of irrelevant science. So Richard Dawkins, for example, will tell you the universe is 14 billion years old, as if that's an argument against God, whereas it seems to me utterly characteristic of everything we know of God that he'd spend 14 billion years preparing a lovely garden for us. I couldn't follow Dawkins' suggestion that because the universe is old, it couldn't have been made by God. And then there are so many leaps of faith that atheism has to make. So much magical thinking is required. Statistically, it's unbelievably unlikely that we should ever exist. Now, a lifetime in political journalism tells you that very often the most unlikely thing you can possibly imagine is exactly what happens. So while I think you can get to God by reason, I don't think God is proven by reason. And the fact that something is unlikely doesn't mean it's impossible. Nonetheless, it is incredibly unlikely that human beings should exist. So atheists deal with this often by saying, well, there are an infinite number of universes and we've just lucked into the one that is good for human life. And you think, so they can dismiss belief in God, which more or less all human beings have believed throughout all human history, and most human beings believe today, and just invent an infinite number of universes without a speck of evidence, without any connection between that infinite number. That's much more a leap of faith than anything which Christianity requires. So I wanted to address that. I wanted to address, what do Christians believe? So I took a very straightforward approach to that. I went through the Apostles' Creed and just explained, what do Christians actually believe? The most powerful argument, the most powerful rational argument for God, of course, is an argument which is beyond the purely rational. And of course, everything we know in life is beyond the purely rational. Reason, in fact, is based on faith. It's always a question of who you believe rather than what you believe. And Roger Scruton, in his beautiful book, The Soul of the World, argues that the most powerful evidence for God is the long human experience of God. And I think that's worth examining. If we were in a court of law, we'd be calling human evidence, and human evidence is powerful. Then, because the new atheists defame the Old Testament so much, the God of the Old Testament, Dawkins famously said, was racist, misogynistic, genocidal, control freak, and so on and so on. I thought, well, better spend some time in the Old Testament and see where that leads. And of course, the Old Testament is fantastic, fantastic fun. And I hope, just forgive me if this is theologically improper, but in many ways, the Old Testament is more fun than the New Testament. You know, the New Testament is written sort of in the style of the Australian. The Old Testament is written in the style of the Herald Sun. You know? And it had... The Old Testament had great sub-editors. They get to the point, short, sharp sentences. They always name the names. It's never some distant fellow, you know. It was always Chilean or, you know, Saul or something. Everybody always has a name. You always know the circumstances. And, of course, the Old Testament is full of magnificent riches. The book of Job, the most splendid and inexhaustible meditation on the problem of innocent suffering which the human race has ever produced. But it is, as I say, also great fun. Fabulous short novel in Ruth, the best novel you could ever read. And what a wonderful story in Jonah, like a Mel Brooks comedy. It's magnificent. It particularly appeals to an editor because, to a foreign correspondent, because in Jonah, God sits in the place of the editor-in-chief and he says to Jonah, okay, I want to send you on a foreign assignment to Nineveh, you to convert the Ninevites. And Jonah says, I don't want to go to Nineveh. God says, no, you've got to do as you're told. And so Jonah responds like a good journalist. He takes a cruise. and God responds exactly as any News Corporation editor would. He withdraws Jonah's expenses, he arranges for all the weather to be bad, and then he flings him inside a whale for 3 days. I now know where News Corp editors got their playbook from. And so, okay, Jonah is properly chastened. He goes off to Nineveh. He doesn't want to convert the Ninevites. He hates the Ninevites. He wants them to suffer the fate that they richly deserve. So, like the producers in the Mel Brooks comedy, he's produced something that he wants to fail. He doesn't want the Ninevites to listen to him. And what a nuisance. Oy vey. All these Ninevites listen to his wretched preaching and they all repent their licentiousness. And Jonah comes back inconsolable with grief and says, look what you made me do, God. Now these wretched Ninevites, you're not going to smite them hip and thigh as you meant to. They're going to... And God says, look, Jonah, you did a good job. You know, you get a bonus. I'll give you an extra byline credit. And Jonah, of course, like a good journalist, just goes off into a terrific sulk and nothing can change his mood. Of course, Jonah really has enormously serious message. Even in the Old Testament, God is universal. God is the God of the Ninevites as well as the Israelites. The Ninevites don't need to convert to Judaism to be spared God's wrath. All they have to do is repent their wickedness. And indeed, all through the Old Testament, the universal transcends the particular. It always, you know, throughout the Old Testament is the injunction, love the stranger, for were you not strangers in Egypt? The fabulous injunction in the book of Micah, what I want from you, mortal, is to, what is it, love tenderly, act justly, and walk humbly with your God. And this is the character of the Old Testament, which is so spectacularly defamed. Then in the second half of the book, and then there's a chapter dealing with the problems of Christianity, the existence of evil in a good world, the existence of innocent suffering, and what do we do about the sins and wickedness of Christians? We've got to look that in the face. And then there's a chapter on everything that the West owes to Christianity. You know, there's this silly idea that the Enlightenment and so forth rejected Christianity and produced liberalism. In fact, liberalism emerges organically from Christianity. And there are beautiful books of history which elucidate this. Then very briefly, the second half of the book, because the first half of the book, you know, has some tough things to say and there are some difficult truths to confront, I didn't want to be negative because I am indeed filled with optimism. I'm an Irishman. The situation is desperate, not altogether serious. There's a lot of trouble, so advance on all fronts, you know. And in the second half of the book, I start off with two chapters about politicians, and the subtext of these chapters was very plain. I just wanted to show readers that the people who have been at the very top of our nation and society, many of them are believing, conscientious, serious Christians. All of the politicians who were involved were reluctant to be involved, and it took a lot of cajoling, flattery, persuasion, blackmail, threats, innuendo, intimidation to make them participate. Kim Beazley, a wonderful, wonderful man, said to me, he said, mate, look, my politics is not my religion. My policies don't have divine warrant. You don't commit a sin if you disagree with me. I don't want to stand in the way of another man's experience of the cross by elevating my politics. And I said, Kim, I'm not interested in your politics. I'm interested in your religious beliefs. And we talked it over for an hour. He really didn't want to do it. And at the end, I finally said to him, well, mate, are you going to do the interview or not? And he said, yes. Malcolm Turnbull was Prime Minister at the time. I kept giving him deadlines and he'd ring back the next day and say, oh, Greg, I'm so sorry, I've missed your deadline. And I said, that's okay, PM. For you, I can extend the deadline. And and finally he did the interview and he rewarded me with an astonishing richness to his inner life, as they all did, and also a spectacular knowledge of theology. I mean, I think I recount in the book an anecdote. He and I were going on Q&A together once, and was when he was a minister, before he was Prime Minister. We got into a frivolous text exchange. I mean, the politician's got to do something in question time. And he said, politics is so depressing, let's discuss theology on Q&A. And I said, great, why don't we have a bet who can raise some obscure point of theology during this Q&A program? And he said, good, what about the Apollinarian heresy? Now, I'm sure you all know the Apollinarian heresy was a view amongst some Christians that Jesus actually didn't have a human mind. And I thought this was just a touch obscure for a Q&A audience. So I said, Malcolm, instead of that, let's do Duns Scotus, the subtle doctor. And he said, OK, a bottle of champagne to the first one of us who can mention Duns Scotus. So we were having the usual, you know, gibbering discussion on Q&A, and I said at one point, the problem is when the government discusses economic policy, they do it with all the ease of interpretation of Duns Scotus defining the Immaculate Conception. And Malcolm roared with laughter. Everyone else on the Q&A panel said, yes, I've always thought that myself. Had exactly the same view about Duns Scotus. And I've often been in the case of nodding at that metaphorical moment myself as a panellist, let me tell you. And the next day, as my wife will attest, a bottle of champagne showed up from Malcolm. Anyway, it was great to get Malcolm and everyone else in those chapters. Then I had a few chapters about Christians in Australia, signs of new life, Christian individuals and Christian movements. Of course, even though statistically belief is in some decline as a proportion of our society, there are fantastic Christian movements, full of life. I visited evangelical parish planting outfit in Perth who are doing a fantastic job in the Anglican tradition. I became great friends with the Pentecostals. I mean, my taste in church music is really Gregorian chant, but if you're going to do rock and roll, Planet Shakers does it very well. I visited the magnificent Campion College in Sydney, a liberal arts college dedicated to the Christian tradition, whereas it's a three-year degree and the students spend the first year in the ancient world, second year in the medieval world, and the third year in the modern world studying theology, philosophy, literature and history. Wonderful, wonderful. If I had 3 years spare, I'd go and do the degree myself. And I looked at a fabulous movement called Focolare, which means fireside in Italian, which is just group of lay people trying to live exactly as they can, living in a modern way, but exactly in accordance with the way the first Christians lived. And then at the end of the book, I offer a few suggestions for how the churches might respond to this moment of crisis. And I try to be absolutely non-denominational, not Catholic or Anglican or Baptist or Presbyterian or Coptic or Uniting Church or anything, but to go for that mere Christianity consensus. And in the end, and I was just thrilled with the response and the hospitality and the friendship that every Christian group that I approached responded with. And I finished the project filled with optimism, because in the end, we are following a God who knows his way out of the grave.